year, it becomes necessary sometime during the week for me to make the point that Norwood Shelton and Butch Shelton is one and the same. I'm listed on the list of people here at the Bible school as Norwood Shelton, with my family listed after me, and yet everyone refers to me as Butch. And Brother Ben said to me this morning that he had had to explain that to someone, and so I figured I should make that point also. We who are here this morning that remain of the large group that has been here throughout the week, there's still a good number of us here though, make up a pretty special group of people, especially those of us who have taken on the name of Christ. Of course, don't get me wrong, those who have not been baptized are still a special group of people, because we hope to get you to come on over to our side eventually, sooner or later, maybe sooner. The Apostle Peter makes some comments towards this particular group of people, and I'd like to read that. I'll read one verse. Of course, as you know, that both of the letters of the books of Peter were written to the household of faith. They were written after Peter had matured somewhat, both in age and in Christianity, the teachings of Christ. You know how he flunked two or three tests that were put to him in his early days. He claimed to, well, he made the claim to Christ that he had followed him even unto death, and yet he turned right around and denied him three times. And in later years, when Peter came to realize that the maturity that he had obtained was necessary, he wrote these two books, letters to the brotherhood. And in the second chapter of book one, 1 Peter, the second chapter, verse 9, he makes this comment about the household of faith. He says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a purchased people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light." Now, I know the King James Version here says it is translated, "You're a peculiar people." Well, in a sense, we are a peculiar people. That doesn't mean that we're oddballs. We're not supposed to stick out in society like a sore thumb unless someone scrutinizes our daily lives closely. Then a difference should begin to emerge in us and those around us. But we don't walk around wearing long robes with a sign saying the end is near, repent, and that sort of thing. That's a peculiar person as far as the world is concerned. Now, this, of course, is written to the body of Christ, not to the world at large. We are all members of the one body of Christ, with Christ as our head. Now, my comments this morning are going to be very fundamental and basic, because I was caught in a position where I had to cut a 45, 50 minute lecture down to 15 minutes, and I didn't have a whole lot of time to do that even. But in the 12th chapter of Romans, verses 4 and 5, we have comments by the writer, the Apostle Paul, on this particular body of which so many of us are members. He says, "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another." Of course, there are other scriptures. Colossians, I believe it is, will tell us as far as the body is one and so forth. But I won't go into a whole lot of scriptural proof of that. It's very fundamental, and most of us are aware of it. All of us in the body, for sure, and many of the friends out there are. Basically, though, you say, well, maybe I need to make a point about how to get into the body, and I'll do just that, turning over to the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians. This is one place that will tell us how we are made members of this body. Verses 12 through 14, and then verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 12, where he says, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. Now you are the body of Christ and members in particular. So right here the hint is given that we are baptized into this body. Now I realize that we can go to the 6th chapter of Romans where it's dealt with. We could go to the 3rd chapter of Galatians where this is almost word for word, where we're told if we're baptized and we're neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, and so forth, we're all the one and the same in Christ Jesus. Now our condition before being baptized into Christ is very aptly put in the 2nd chapter of Ephesians, verses 11 and 12. Here the plight or the condition of mankind in relation to our Heavenly Father is pretty aptly put, and if you really look at that and come to realize what it's saying, it'll put a little shiver down your spine, whether you're on one side or the other. If you are without Christ, and so forth as it describes, being a stranger from the covenants of promise, an alien and without Christ and without God in the world, as it says, this will, when it really sinks in, it'll kind of scare you. But after you become a member of the body of Christ and you read it, it sort of scares you. It does me, because it's sort of a unusual circumstance, I would think, in my coming to a knowledge of that. And I could still yet be on the other side and not even having a hope or a chance. Whereas now I do have a hope. It's me, whether or not I will determine whether or not I gain eternal life. Whereas before, I had no choice in the matter. I would die and that would be it. So once we become members of the body of Christ, what does God require of us? We don't just say, okay, I'll accept Christ. I believe he's the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and then be baptized and then go home and continue our life as it has been. We don't do this. There is something that's required of us. The Apostle Paul in the 12th chapter of Romans, and you'll probably notice I stay in the 12th chapters of Romans and 1 Corinthians quite a bit. These are two pretty good chapters for some good basic fundamentals on the body of Christ. And if some of my talk kind of border on the same subject that I believe Brother Helms talked on last Sunday at 11 o'clock lecture, it may be a little repetition of this because it does delve into the varying abilities of the brotherhood. Here in Romans 12, verses 1 through 3, here Paul begins, says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, that you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. So first off here, we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice unto God. Now, of course, this isn't literal, because right here immediately he explains it. That is, he expects our spiritual sacrifice, which is our reasonable service. And so doing this, we are to to not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Now, last year at the Canadian Bible School, I heard a real good lecture on this particular scripture by Brother Opitz. And he has some slides to go along with it. And if you ever have an opportunity to see and hear that lecture, I think this would really make an impression on you and you won't forget it. Then it says here that this reasonable service is to be done in according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. Every man does not have the same measure of faith or the same degree of ability. This measure of faith or ability varies from person to person. And this is treated probably the better place that I found in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians. I go back to that 12th chapter. But at this time, I'd like to read verses 4 through 11 from the New English Bible, which is more in our English grammar. The thoughts are the same. It's not a different idea introduced from the King James Version, but I'd like to read it from here, where he says, "There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are many forms of work, but all of them and all men are the work of the same God. In each of us, the Spirit is manifested in one particular way, for some useful purpose. One man, through the Spirit, has the gift of wise speech, while another, by the power of the same Spirit, can put the deepest knowledge into words. Another, by the same Spirit, is granted faith. Another, by the one Spirit, gifts of healing, and another, miraculous powers. Another has the gift of prophecy, and another, ability to distinguish true spirit from false. Yet another has the gift of ecstatic utterance of different kinds, and another the ability to interpret it. But all these gifts are the work of one and the same Spirit, distributing them separately to each individual at will." Now you'll notice there, and I don't see any scriptural proof for the idea that any one individual has all of these abilities. And I don't see where it says that we should determine who would have what ability. It is God that determines what ability each individual will have, and we should accept it, whether it be our ability, we should accept it and use it as we will. And if it's someone else, we should not try to push them to do something that maybe they do not have the ability to do. Okay, this reasonable service then that is our spiritual sacrifice, just what is it? Of course, I just read a list of a number of duties. For some of them, laying on of hands and healing through the Spirit, we know that no one today has this. This was the power of the Holy Spirit that the apostles in the early days of Christianity had in order to make an impression on the people to get them to accept Christianity. We don't need that today. We have the record of their doing it. And this is the reason we do not have the Holy Spirit in that sense. There are several parables in the teachings of Christ that give us a hint as to the fact that we are required to perform some work. You take the parable of the workers in the master's vineyard in the 20th chapter of Matthew. Now, I'm not going to turn and read it because it's the first 16 verses of that chapter, but you're all familiar with how the husbandman of the vineyard went out to hire workers, and he went out early in the morning and he hired a group of workers, and they agreed on a price, and they went in and went to work. And later on in the day, he went out and hired another group for the same price, and they went in and worked. And about 30 minutes before the end of the working day, he brought in another group for the same price. And at the end of the working day, everyone who had worked received the same pay, equal pay. And of course, some of them who had worked all day long for this amount of money grumbled and complained and said that they should have received more. However, they had agreed to work for that initially. This, to our way of thinking, now I know I work for a living and I'm on a payroll, and to me it would seem like thinking in our way of thinking that this is unfair. But when you think about it, the point that Christ was trying to teach was that we, his followers, are workers in his vineyard. And we're all striving for one thing. That's what we're told in Romans 2:7. Honor, glory, immortality, eternal life. All right, so you work for 60 years of your lifetime in the master's vineyard, and you're granted immortality. Say someone is baptized and works a few years in Christ's return, he's granted immortality. How can you receive a percentage of immortality? Either you get it or you don't, you see. That's the point. Now, I do realize that in the kingdom there will be varying degrees of responsibility in ruling with Christ, and that brings us into the parable of the talent. See how I work into that. Again, I won't turn to and read this, but this is in Matthew, the 25th chapter, verses 14 through 30, where the nobleman is going into a far country, and he calls in three of his servants and gives them, one of them, I believe, 10 talents, one 5 talents, and one of them 1 talent, and tells them to tarry and occupy and actually to put these talents to some use while he is gone. Well, he returns, and the first two have actually doubled their talent. But the third one, not having but one talent and afraid he would lose it, has gone and hidden it. He has not put it to use. He has not worked in his master's vineyard. And you all know how it turned out. Each one was given a reward in proportion to the amount of work he had done in increasing his talent. However, the one who had not done anything had his one talent taken away and given to someone else. So he actually lost upon the return of his master. This is the thing that we're doing. Again, there's another scripture that refers to us finding the truth and lacking in it unto taking a light and hiding it under a bushel. What I'm trying to say is, if we don't watch out, we will be so intent on, well, I guess it would be ensuring that the Laodicean manifestation of the ecclesia is described in the book of Revelation and so aptly interpreted in Eureka by Dr. Thomas. We are in that age today as far as Christianity is concerned, and we Christadelphians, if we don't watch out, we'll fall right into that same slot. We'll get the attitude, well, man, I've got this precious truth. I found the pearl of great price. I've gone and I've bought it. And now, if we don't watch out, we'll take it and we'll hold it so close, only we can look in there and see it, and no one else will be able to see it. This is the situation that causes only people who are either born into a Christadelphian family or happen to be married into a Christadelphian family, as in my case, personally. I met my wife in college. She grew up in a Christadelphian family. I did not. And when I think of the how I resisted coming up here to this first Bible school I attended in 69 with her, it makes me think of how close I came to still being on the other side as described in Ephesians 2:12. Because I had never heard of Christadelphian. I was certainly one of those who says, what? When she said, I'm a Christadelphian. And I never heard of it. So what we need to do, I think, is maybe develop a little bit more of a habit of turning to someone next to us at work or something like this, engage this person in a little conversation, maybe try to introduce them to the truth. Eventually, I try to do this with my fellow workers in particular, because I'm there with them every day. You might say I cast a few pearls out to see if that's going to be a swine to trample on it or someone who's really looking for a pearl of great price. And you get a few who just shrug their shoulders and say, don't bother me. You get a few who will talk. You get a few nibbles. It's like fishing, you know. You don't go out and catch your limit the whole time. Time's running short. I got a few more points to make on this. And this point is this, that I realize that Acts 15:14 tells us that God calls out from among the Gentiles the people for his name's sake. God does the calling. We don't go into the street and grab them by the arm and drag them in and baptize them. God calls the individual. But the Apostle Paul had, again, I'll use him. I like to refer to the writings of Paul quite a bit. In the third chapter of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul has a few comments on this. In other words, there is some work that is required on an individual's part in order to gain converts to the truth. Beginning at verse 1 of chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, and again I'm reading from the New English Bible. It says, for my part, my brothers, I could not speak to you as I should speak to people who have the Spirit. I had to deal with you on the merely natural plane as infants in Christ, and so I gave you milk to drink instead of solid food, for which you were not ready, not yet ready. In other words, here he's kind of coming down on them a little bit. As you well know, the ecclesia at Corinth had its problems, and the Apostle Paul wrote two letters in an attempt to set them straight. He says, indeed, you are still not ready for it, talking about the meat of the word, for you are still on the merely natural plane. Can you not see that while there is jealousy and strife among you, that you are living on the purely human level of your lower nature? When one says, I am Paul's man, and another, I am for Apollos, are you not all too human? After all, what is Apollos? What is Paul? We are simply God's agents in bringing you to the faith. Now see, apparently the members of the ecclesia at Corinth, some of them were claiming, well, I was taught by Paul and converted by Paul, and I was, or the other one saying, I was converted by Apollos, and they thought there was a difference there. But Paul's setting them straight here, because he says, each of us performed the task which the Lord allotted to him. I planted the seed, and Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. This is not the gardeners with their... Thus, it is not the gardeners with their planting and watering who count, but God who makes it grow. Whether they plant or water, they work as a team, though each will get his own pay for his own labor. We are all God's fellow workers, and you are God's garden. Now, if I was to comment, some of you who know what I have at home might say, you know, says, I just didn't get to harvest 6 acres of soybeans this year. Well, somebody would say, well, fella, you don't have 6 acres of soybeans. That's right, I didn't plant it. So how could I expect to harvest it if I didn't sow the seed? We're told in God's word here that we are to plant the seed. First, you have to prepare the seed bed, as all farmers know. Then plant the seed, hope for the water, or irrigate it if necessary. But then it is the law of nature that causes that seed to sprout. That's the law of nature that God set up. And in this natural allegory here, Paul brings out the point that he planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the increase. And that's how people are called from among the Gentiles. People are not called from among the Gentiles anymore like Paul did, struck down on the road to Damascus. I've often thought of that on the road up here, because I come from down the road from Damascus, you know. But anyway, that was the first thing I thought in 69 when I came here. So, you know, I knew enough about the scripture to know that there was a reference to the road to Damascus. Well, my time is up. I hope I've made a few points. The thing to do, if we try to live in such a small circle, we're continually turning inward. First thing you know, we've done the old spiral where we're just one little bitty dot, and we're not exposing ourselves to anyone. If God didn't intend us to mix and mingle and maybe influence some of the people in the world about us, he wouldn't have, I don't think, this is my opinion, I don't think the prayer that Christ prayed, that we should not be taken from the world, but to be protected from the evil that is in the world. We are to live in the world to influence those about us, hoping to have the seed planted so that God can give the increase. And I thank our Heavenly Father that, well, that Annette didn't just turn inward. She spoke to me. Thank you.